Wanted to turn your attention over here to Revelation chapter 5 and in verse 10. Many of you are very familiar with this scripture, and it certainly shouldn't be any surprise to any of us on what it says. And I want to bring your attention to it because it will play into what I want to talk about today. This is Revelation chapter 5, and it goes to brethren. It goes to our destiny. It goes to what you have been called for. It answers the question, why you've been called, what you're going to be doing in the afterlife, what is the reason, the purpose for you understanding what you understand and making the sacrifices you make to begin to make the adjustments and modifications in your behavior to become something new. And here it is. This is your reason. This is why. This is what God's objective is in His reason for calling you, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign in heaven. No, that's not what it says. It says earth. I'm just trying to make sure everybody's listening. You will reign on earth. And so it goes to this point, and that's what I want to really make very clear to us. We've been called to become kings and priests, and that is a responsibility, like it or not, of which you and I are being groomed for. Now, I want that to sink in, because at the heart of this is an attitude, what underscores this. What anchors this new job description that you're going to have is a very important characteristic in your personality and in mine that we need to be nurturing right now. This is the time to be nurturing this characteristic that is going to become very instrumental, very important in meeting the obligations and demands that a king and or a priest in those roles require. You know, to be a leader, you just don't automatically become a leader. You've got to be, in some cases, trained. You have to be, in some cases, oriented. You have to, in many cases, understand and be taught certain parameters and ethics and values and standards that go along with leading people. Hitler had his own idea about how to lead people. Wouldn't you agree? And they weren't right. They were not right. They were all wrong. Idi Amin had his own ideas about how to lead people. Stalin had his own ideas about leading people. That is not leadership. That is selfish tyranny in plain English. And it is not in any way, shape, or form what your Bible promotes as the underscoring characteristic of what real leadership is. Turn with me over here to the book of Acts, and let's introduce ourselves to this characteristic that I'm talking about. In chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is charging the elders at Ephesus. He spent some time with them, and now he's warning them about what to look forward to, what to be on guard about, what he expects to happen after he leaves and departs from the city of Ephesus. And he comes down here to verse 34, chapter 20, book of Acts, and he says, "Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered," that is his hands, in this case it was him he was talking about specifically, "unto my necessities." In other words, I took care of myself. I worked. I made my own money. I was a tent maker. I didn't burden you with paying me. I worked. I went out, earned my money. And Paul was talking about that, although in other areas of the Bible, it's certainly he is an advocate of those ministers who do indeed live by the gospel should be paid by those that are reaping the benefits of those preaching and serving in the gospel. That goes without saying as well. But in the context of this, and what a point I'm driving to here, notice, he says, and to them that were with me. But he's saying this for a point, brethren. In verse 35, he says, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring, you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So this is a principle, an important characteristic in leadership, that we as leaders need to orient our minds toward giving rather than receiving. And in whatever case we can be, as we need to receive, it's incumbent on us to grow in grace and knowledge to the point where we can, God willing, within our abilities and skill level and gifts, get to a point where we can give. To continue to receive always is not a good indication of growth. Like it or not, we must be willing to get to a point where we give, even with our limitations, even with our limited gifts and skills. The reality of it is, life in the Christian world is geared toward servant leadership. That means we need, as Christians, the breed that we're from is to serve others. Over here, notice this. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This goes again to this theme that we're talking about and substantiates a bit more of just what is at the heart of what we're discussing. He says in verse 6 of chapter 9, 2 Corinthians, but this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And I'm not only talking about money here. I'm not talking just about money, so let's get off that. I'm talking about you. You and me. What are we doing with our personalities, with our abilities, the time we have? How are we spending it? Is it all about us? Or are we sharing it? And how are we sharing it? And what are the benefits of those receiving our time getting from us as we give to them? And in the context of this, outside of money, money's part of it too, of course, but let's put that to the side today. And let's just talk about the spiritual value that we all have for one another and what we offer to each other in terms of our personalities and our gifts and our benefits, because all of us vary in gifts. Some of us are mechanics. I'm not. Some of us are gardeners. I'm not. I'm still trying to figure out what I am, but that's beside the point. But my point is that I want to make here is we're all gifted differently. Some of us are better in different sports. That too tells us a story of differences. Not being better just because I'm gifted in something that you're not doesn't make me better. No, it just makes me different. It just makes me gifted in that. Some are better in mathematics. Others are better in geography. Some are better in the sciences. Others are better in the arts. But the reality of it is those who are better in certain areas where others are weak doesn't make those that are better in those areas better than those that are in that area weak, if you follow me. It just means we're different and we vary in skills. The key is identifying our skills and our gifts so that we can serve each other better, and those of us that are not gifted in certain areas, tapping the ones that are to supplement the whole. That's what Christianity is about. And that's what the breed of leaders God is developing is all about. So he says in verse 6, continuing, he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, this goes to the major dynamic of the characteristic that I'm talking about. We're talking about servant leadership, but with a particular attitude in mind. and that is awe. Not one with an attitude. Oh, they're always asking me this. Oh, I've got to go there now again. Oh, why are they so needy? Oh, you know. And we do it grudgingly, as opposed to, oh, hey, I'll be right over. No problem. We got it handled. I'll be there with a big smile on my face, you see. God is looking for cheerful givers, people that are willing to participate and are actually engaged because they enjoy what they're doing. They're enjoying the servant leadership role that they are finding themselves operating in and participating in. Romans chapter 15. We read this. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So many people in leadership today are in leadership for the reasons of acquiring wealth, acquiring influence, acquiring power, oftentimes, sadly and unfortunately, for the purpose of leveraging extortion, blackmail, control, or greed, or notoriety, or ego and vanity, satiation, satisfaction. That's not leadership, brethren. That's not leadership. What the apostle here is saying to those Romans in chapter 15, and we read about this, he says here, those that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. For education, serve to edify, serve to educate. How do the unconverted become converted? By your good arguments? Often your good arguments about what you understand to be the truth alienates and polarizes people. But I'll tell you what, as the old saying goes, if you kill them with kindness, people oftentimes become more receptive to what you have to say in other areas because they esteem you. They look to you with a different view and actually like you and are ingratiated to you because of what you do for them. And that's a way of building bridges and developing access into the personalities and relationships that you might have opportunity to build that will forge a path that will build a road to, who knows, maybe later on at some point you'll have opportunity to lay a little seed out there about this truth that maybe will mean something to them or even have a life-changing impact depending on when and where they are in their life. And that's why it's good to interact with the unconverted, not to become like them, but to let them know that you care, that you're willing to serve without pay, without notoriety, without getting, because you're all about giving. That's what God is developing in us. That's the world tomorrow, brethren. That's kings and priests ruling and reigning with Christ from Jerusalem when he lands on this earth. We're not going to heaven when we die. And if you're bad, you're not going to hell and burn for all eternity. That's not even in your Bible. The reality is Christ is coming back to earth to resurrect those that are sleeping in their graves that have made the grave and will resurrect them with spirit bodies. And they will become that Gideon's army, a small group, comparably speaking, to all the humans that have lived throughout the course of this 6,000 to 7,000 years that we've been on this planet since Adam and Eve. And we, that small Gideon's army with Christ and the holy angels, the holy host, will rule this planet and reinstitute the government of God on earth predicated on servant leadership. Servant leadership. It will not be a monarchical tyrant. He will not be that. Jesus Christ is a loving, caring, compassionate, and merciful leader, and he expects those that will help him to be the same. For even Christ, verse 3, Romans 15, pleased not himself, But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach you fell on me. And he's quoting here Psalms chapter 69 and verse 9. Again, the only Bible that was available at the time the apostle quotes scripture. Verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures. What scriptures? The New Testament? No, it didn't exist. Not that it's not important. I just want to make a point. The Old Testament is valid. The Old Testament is cogent. The Old Testament is applicable. Those are the scriptures Paul's referencing here. Doesn't dismiss the value of the New Testament. I'm just saying it wasn't written yet. And so I'm just saying in this regard, esteem the Old Testament and what it has to offer. He goes on here and he says, now the God of patience, consolation, grant you to be like-minded. This is verse 5. One toward another, according to Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind, one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive you one another as Christ also received us in glory of God. Colossians, over here in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, real quickly here, just setting the stage to establish this premise of servant leadership and servant eldership predicated on how Jesus' personality was and how he served mankind should be in similitude how we should be serving our little network of mankind. And I'm talking about your neighbors. I'm talking about friends at work. I'm talking about, of course, people in the church too. But I'm saying we shouldn't be just so blindsided and have blinders on in such a narrow way that all we think of is the people of the church. Yes, love the brotherhood first. That's what we're told in the book of Peter. Goes without saying. Take care of our own. We are a family, or at least we should be, a spiritual family, looking out at the needs of one another as we grow more knowledgeable about each other's life and the needs that we have amongst ourselves, to take care of each other in that respect. But that's not to discount the value that you bring to the table to others outside of this wall, these walls in the world, where you work, where you interact with people that don't know an iota of what you know, to help them in whatever way, whatever door might open to you that would serve to ingratiate opportunity for you to express the light we should be. You see, brethren, we've got to get out of taking. All of us have got to get our lives to giving. It's important. It really is important that we get to the point where we are not codependent on others to help us. What is it in our lives we can do to leverage our gifts, our resources, our assets, to get above the receiving? And it's not bad to receive if you got to receive. Hey, you got to receive. It is what it is. And certainly I'm not trying to put guilt trips on anybody in that regard, that if you are receiving, fine. Receive as long as you need to receive. All I'm saying, though, is in the long run, short term, if you're receiving, that's fine. But in the long run, your goals, especially young people, your aspirations, your objectives in life, is to make something of yourself. Get some education. Work hard. And you might have to work more than 8 hours a day. Guess what? So what? Work 10 if you have to. You might have to have more than one job. You might have to have two jobs. Imagine that. But if it is what it is, to get yourself up and out, active to the point where you can give and serve as opposed to take and receive, do it. Especially if you've got the resources, the health, the well-being. Don't sell yourself short is what I'm saying. And that's what we're being told here. Our God, through Christ and the apostles before us, have all encouraged us in this regard in this area. Put on, therefore, verse 12, chapter 3, book of Colossians, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel with any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on, and above all these things, above all those things, oh, he's such a nice guy. He's a wonderful man, a wonderful woman. They're so compassionate. She's so sensitive. Why, I can talk to her or him, and I can just really be myself and just lay it all out there because they're such nice people. But boy, is he selfish. They don't give nothing other than listening to you, making you think they care. But when it really comes down to the rubber meeting the road and you need something from them, there's no charity. It's all about them getting, not giving. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is charity is supreme. What is charity? Giving without expectation of return. That is king in the life of the breed of a Christian. Giving without the expectation of receiving anything in return. When Jesus gave his life, and that's, brethren, that is the epitome of our example. When Jesus gave his life for us, he expected nothing in return in regards to the fact of him receiving anything. Of course, he expects that death to pay for our sins and you to respond to that. That goes without saying. Don't take me out of context. What I'm saying, though, is when he gave his life, he did not selfishly expect anything in return for his personal benefit. He did it all for us without expectation of pay to him. So it goes without saying here as we read the apostles' writings in verse 14. I'll read it again. Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body. And be you thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And what's all that about? That's about servant leadership. It's about selflessness. It's about not expecting people to give to you all the time. It's not expecting people to serve you all the time. It's about expecting you in return to get to the point where you can begin to serve others and give to them back, so that the burden in their lives can be eased also. You know, often there's been a saying in the church, and I think some of you may agree with this, that oftentimes when you have potlucks and so forth and so on, that it's always the same people that do the work. And sadly, there is a tendency for that to occur. And yet the reality of it is, there's no reason why others could not participate and help out. But it just so happens that it seems like in a situation where there's a pecking order and or dynamic in a congregation, it's the way it plays out and falls in place. Yet nevertheless, it doesn't have to be that way. We can break the mold, and everybody can participate and do things where they can, if indeed they choose to do so. And that's the point, choosing to do so. Let the word, verse 16, Colossians 3 here, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father. So there's a lot about what you could say sacrificing. A lot of talk about that. But the key is how much sacrificing and how much service is actually being done. Over in the book of James, chapter 1, again to this same theme, we read here, here's pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father. And this is it. to understand all prophecies, to know the doctrines of the holy days and the Sabbath, to know the doctrines of clean and unclean meats, to be able to know the fact that your destiny is to become a spirit being ruling and reigning on earth and all the things that are associated with that, and to know and well and understand clearly and well that you are not going to heaven. There is no such thing as hell. And guess what? You don't have an immortal soul. Christmas is pagan and so is Easter. Is that what is so important? Well, let's see. Pure religion, undefiled before God, is visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keep yourselves unspotted from the world. Oh, man, but I don't have the time. I can't call them. Why, that would take 15 minutes out of my life. I can't write them a letter. Wow, I have to think about what I'm going to say. I got to go out to the drugstore, buy a card that I'm thinking of you. Then I got to sit down at my desk or my table and write something out and put myself through that torturous exercise of trying to figure out what I'm going to say in writing. I'm not a writer. I can't do that. And we make all kinds of excuses to get out from under and obfuscate service. But what's going to happen when you're running a city? What's going to happen when Jesus says, you go out to where Anchorage, Alaska was? There's about 100,000 people there that are all lost and hiding in caves. I want you to get them out, organize them according to the laws of God, and write me a report. What? But yet we're being called to be administrators. This is not just rhetoric. This is not just rhetoric. And where and when are you to be learning how to be servant elders, servant leaders? When and where? Now. Now's the time. That's what your calling's all about. Now's the time to force yourself to go to the drugstore and get that thinking of you card. I'm putting this in realistic terms, brethren, so that we can understand some of the nuances of what we're talking about in this life, or putting a basket of food together and taking it to somebody that you know might have a need in that area. But if you can't afford to do that, you need to ask yourself, why? What's stopping me? And be brutally honest with yourself. Be brutally honest. Because when we're not brutally honest with ourselves, we have a tendency not to hold ourselves accountable. And that is a sure recipe for destruction. So it's important, and as I say, it's not only important to have this servant leadership mode and outlook, but it's also attitude of being willing to do it happily, fondly, affectionately, nicely. What did we read over in Colossians? With compassion and mercy and long-suffering. So attitude can make or break the charity is what we're being told by the Bible. The attitude behind the charity can make or break the charity. If you're doing the charity with a bad attitude because you're annoyed over the fact that you're inconvenienced, you might as well not do it. No, I take that back. You should do it, because hopefully over doing it, even though you're annoyed in doing it, even though you're bothered in doing it, you might learn to like it over time, God willing, if you continue to study and balance out the effort that you're doing, you may finally and ultimately kick in. I know sometimes for me personally, over the course of my involvement with God's church, I have to admit there have been times I've gone to church and I really didn't feel like going. I really did not want to go to church, let alone give a sermon. There have been times I didn't want to give a sermon, but I was scheduled to do it. But you know what? You push yourself through it, and more times than not, the fact that when you come in the fellowship and so forth, and hopefully it's a healthy congregation, the congregation can actually pull you out of the doldrums. It gets your mind off of whatever's bothering you, all the selfish-oriented things you're worrying about and concerned about and fretting about and preoccupied with. And all of a sudden, you came in one way, and when you leave 2 hours or 3 hours later, you leave with a smile on your face. I've had that happen to me over and over again when I didn't want to come but ended up coming. Over here in Luke 22, Jesus puts it in perspective for us. Servant leaders are important to God, our Father, and Jesus Christ. And at the heart of some of this is what went on the night Jesus was betrayed, when in fact he was undertaking the Last Supper. Discussion was going on around the table in the night in which he was betrayed. This is 3.5 years after his ministry has been going. It's at the end. This is the last night. He's going to be arrested in a few hours and taken into custody by the Romans. And he says here in verse 24, "There was strife among them," that's the disciples around the table, "which of them would be accounted the greatest? And he said unto them, the kings and Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they exercise authority upon them. Upon them are called benefactors, hence the Hitlers and the Stalins, hence the queen and the kings, hence all of the barons, you know, and all of these that demand and mandate service and respect and require you to serve them as we, the paupers, are bending and serving those that are in positions of leadership." And that's how it was. You had classes, you know. Jesus says, no. "But you shall not be so," verse 26 of Luke 22. "But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that does serve. For whether is greater, he that sits and eats or receives the meat, or he that serves? Is it not he that sits at meat? Of course, the owner of the house is always served by the butlers and maids. Who's the more important? The owner of the house is being served by the butlers and the maids." That's the point Jesus is making. And what Jesus is saying? Notice, "But I am among you as a butler and a maid." Wow. That is the greatest among humankind? He who serves? Yes, brethren. The one who serves among us is the greatest among us. And it's not only for their benefit, that is those recipients, but it's for your benefit too, because through giving, that experience of releasing something you own, and I'm not talking just about money, get your mind out of money, but releasing your time, releasing your intellect, to give to someone in counsel or discussion or comfort, to provide them with something, a ride, a basket of food, a washer or dryer. Well, I never thought of that. Or maybe, like one time when I was walking out of services, this is a true story, I was walking out of services, I won't tell you which congregation, but I was walking out of services, and a member came up to me, and I owned my own business at this time. He came walking up to me, and he said, "Pastor Watson, could I buy you a car?" And I said, "What?" He said, and Margie was after me to get rid of my conversion van. As a matter of fact, it was so bad, she wouldn't even ride in it with me. And I have to admit, I was sentimental to it. I didn't want to give it up. And so I would drive it. It had 100,000 plus miles on it, but it was a good van. It was a nice van. It still rode well, you know. But this guy, he felt sorry for me, and he says, "You sure do look like you need a new car." He was serious. He was serious. I said, no. I believe me, if I need a new car, I'll get it myself, you know. But that was servant leadership. I mean, that was amazing. To me, I'm still baffled at that, and it stands out in one of the more pristine experiences in my ministry over the years, that he would offer that and be sincere, that he would take me and go, "You have a car of my choice, I guess." I don't know if he was putting limits on me, but, you know, he doesn't know what he was asking, a BMW or a Mercedes. No, I'm just kidding. But it was amazing. But here's my point. When you know certain ones among us that we have needs, hey, brethren, it is incumbent upon us, as Jesus points out here, that it is good that we do indeed serve and we give, and that those of us who are to be considered the greatest are those of us who are serving amongst each other. Chapter 13, the book of Corinthians, first book, Paul writing to that church. Many know this chapter as the love chapter. And he speaks here in verse 1, "Though I speak," and he puts this in such perspective. He really distills this down in a side-by-side. Those of you who are wine drinkers know exactly what I'm talking about. When you do a side-by-side tasting, you're able to distinguish the contrasts of differences between the different wines, whether it's a Cabernet or a Merlot or two different types of cabs. And they really do have differences. And you do a side-by-side so that you can taste one and taste the other right after the other one, and you get the contrasting immediately. Well, what Paul's doing here, he's doing a side-by-side to illustrate to you what is the best tasting characteristic. And notice this. He says, "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I've become as sounding brass." I'm just noise. "And though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge." And this is a guy who saw Jesus Christ face to face. This is a guy who was taught by Christ face to face. This is a guy who went to the third heaven, and he couldn't actually explain it, but he tries to in the best way he can later on in the book of Corinthians. This was a guy who had every opportunity that he could leverage a real ego trip if he wanted to, because he saw it all, heard it all, knew it all in many respects, and was a Pharisee, and was well educated in the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the writings. This was a man well acquainted with the value of all the things he's talking about here. And he's saying, "This wine is really good, and this wine is really good." You see what I'm saying? He's saying this is really good stuff. Prophecy, speaking in tongues, having all these gifts, understanding all mysteries, all knowledge. "And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains," and Paul did healings. There's a good chance that you could make the case that Paul was killed, left for dead, and came back to life, was lowered down in a basket to escape violence on his life. The man was immensely experienced. And he says this, "And have not charity, I'm nothing." Wow. If it's all about me getting, if it's all about me mooching, if it's all about me working my angle, working my strategy to get a free lunch, I say that figuratively, or maybe literally. The point of it is, if that's what I'm working, if that's my game, what I can get from you, and then what I can get from her, and what I can get from him, and what I can get from you, you know, and be able to exploit to my advantage so that I can acquire and consume without having to give anything back. Wow. Now that's winning. Winning, you know. No, that's not winning. That's losing. You're losing, brethren. You're losing character. And you're losing ground in a misconception of a relationship with a living God. What he's about here, verse 13, and now, chapter 13, verse 13, Easy scripture to remember. Just remember the two unlucky numbers, 13:13, 1 Corinthians. This is a good one. 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now abides faith, hope, and charity. Faith, hope, faith in the resurrection. Hope in the resurrection, in the kingdom of God. Faith in Christ and His ability to have the authority to raise my dead body after it's been dead for who knows how long. The ability to know that these are living words of life. All of that. Faith, hope, and charity. And which is the greatest? My hope in the resurrection? My understanding of the life after death? No. What he says is the best. What is the most important is charity. Giving without expectation of return. I'm going to help you out. Don't worry about it. You owe me nothing. I'm here for you. Is the attitude that what God is driving all of us to acquire, aspire, and focus and have the vision as an objective and goal in our lives. Why? Because you're going to be ruling the world. You're going to be somewhere on this globe of clay and water. And somewhere you're going to be planted, brethren. As sure as we're sitting here in Medina, Ohio, or you're sitting wherever you're sitting watching this particular webcast, you are going to be given responsibilities to be servant leaders in the world tomorrow. And your responsibility will be to do whatever you're tasked to do in working with others to reinstitute the very laws of God that are found in the Old Testament. Do you know the Old Testament? Well, get busy! Less TV? Less internet? You better learn the laws, because those are the laws that the world will have implemented. And it'll be our responsibility to execute as kings and priests under the leadership of Christ, cocooned in, framed in compassion, mercy, patience, long-suffering, and all the things that go along with the characteristics of this strange breed called Christians, followers of this Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, from the tribe of Judah, of Israel. That's what you've been called to be. And these particular aspects, these insights, are indeed very important for you to be able to obtain and achieve. I want to read something from the STP. For those of you who may be unfamiliar with the Systematic Theology Project, it is the basis of the doctrines of the Church of God International that come and are extrapolated from Scripture and have been written down over a period of time and has been somewhat modified and somewhat edited over the years from the Church of God International's ministry and so on. Nevertheless, still very contemporary in its explanation of certain things with regard to doctrines and explanations and clarity of certain beliefs that we as a church hold. And in this particular case, under the category of fellow man, the discussion here is, what is the Christian's relationship with his fellow man? And I'm quoting on page 6 in this section of fellow man, and I quote, Christian responsibility in the community, and I'm quoting, a Christian must set an example in all areas of life. He is not blind to the evils of this society. You need to be plugged in. We need to be plugged in. Why? So that we can have opinions and insight. Why? So that you can explain some sanity in this insane world from the perspective of a balanced outlook that the Scriptures give us. That's important. So you need to stay plugged in. He is not blind to the evils of this society. But a Christian must differentiate between sin and the sinner. This is important. You must be able to tell the difference and target your angst, disappointment, maybe even anger, anxiety. You need to target that at the sin, not the sinner. Because the reality of it is that those that are in conflict with and outside of the parameters of God's law, and there are lifestyles, brethren, that you and I both know, that are really out there. And they come in many fashions. And people today are really confused. And those people are going to have to be re-educated and brought to understand where they have gone wrong, where they have left the rails. It'll be up to us to help them through that transition by giving them good, clear understanding of what this book is all about and what it expects of them, so that they can get back their balance. They can get back into ingratiation with God, our Father, and Jesus Christ. So, a Christian, I'm back quoting, must differentiate between a sin and sin and the sinner, between evil and the evildoer. Because the fact of it is, we should not be taking it out on the evildoers, even though it's easy to do, because that's the person. Keep in mind what Paul said to the Ephesians, our battle is not with flesh and blood. It's with spirits in high places. Very demonic world out there. High influences. You see a lot of that going on in Germany this week with all those protests, the violence, the chaos, the anarchy, and in many cases by paid protesters. I want to know who's paying them so we can arrest them and charge them with all the damages. That's what we ought to do. But that's, I guess, too simple. Nevertheless, I digress. And go on here, that is page 6. The proper attitude is for a Christian to hate the deeds of the evildoer. This love for the evildoer is not a self-righteous, condescending attitude. In other words, well, I'm better than you. You know, you're just a dumb idiot because you don't understand the laws of God. Well, let me preach it to you. You know, no. What we're saying here is this love for the evildoer is not condescending or self-righteous. However, rather, compassion for one who is essentially ignorant in his own spiritual blindness. The world is spiritually blind. Do you agree with that? The vast majority of the world? Do you agree with that? That it is spiritually blind? And I think it goes without saying. They don't understand. Oh, they have a concept of God. But in all truth, the concept of gods that they have, and it goes outside of Christianity as well, is misleading, misappropriating. And oftentimes is the way of death, as the Bible says, there's a way that seems right unto a man. But in reality, when you really analyze it and look at the details, it leads to death. The heart, the Bible says, is deceitful above all things. Why? Because sometimes we just want to have our cake and eat it too. And we don't want to give up something that we know is counterproductive to the embryonic development of this breed we call Christian building in us. But we've got to. As we come to grips with understanding that we are not living as servant leaders, that we are living perhaps as receptors more than givers, accept that, embrace it, hold yourself accountable, and now set out to change it. Set out with God as your partner to empower you with His Holy Spirit to overcome those inadequacies that seem to always excuse you, or like me, excuse me, out of the responsibilities that I know, I know I should be doing. And that I know if I could be doing would make me a better person. And so we read on here on page 7. The church places great stress upon the need for Christians to serve their fellow man. This is from the Systematic Theology Project of the Church of God International. The church places great stress upon the need for Christians to serve their fellow man. And then he quotes Galatians 5, and let's go there. We'll read it. I won't quote it from the document. I'll read it over here in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, and in verse 13, we read this. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. That word love is agape, affection, by affection. When I love my wife, I not only do things for her, but I'm doing it for her. I would hope, she would hope, I'm doing it with affection. Not because, oh man, I got to do that, you know, what are you asking me for? I'm going to go to work and go on vacation, get away from you, you know, that kind of a thing. We've got to beware. We've got to beware. Here he says in verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that is not a New Testament quote only. It goes back to the Old Testament in the law. Over here in James chapter 2, the book of James, same theme, hammering it home, but nevertheless, Jesus' half-brother making it very clear that he's in agreement with Paul. And in chapter 2 and in verse 8, he says this, or verse 7, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law, this is the royal law, brethren. Doesn't do away with the Ten Commandments. People say, well, this supersedes the Ten Commandments. No, it doesn't. It does not. It has nothing to do with that. It's just summarizing something here to put it into a thumbnail statement so that we can better comprehend and understand what's expected. It says here, if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall, and it quotes Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Imagine that. Something that's been promoted as a New Testament statement actually is from the book of Leviticus. But he goes on. He says, but if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So the point of it is that we need to love our neighbor as ourself. And it goes on here that he says the obligation, I'm quoting now back on the STP, page 7, the obligation for us to look on the needs of others, Philippians 2, verse 4, look on the needs of others. Extends beyond the family and the church to embrace all of one's neighbors, indeed humanity as a whole, who do not have as yet the blessings of knowing God's truth. And that's been going to the point that I've been trying to share with all of you, that this servant leadership concept and the characteristic of doing it with a good attitude goes beyond the walls of the church. It goes beyond the walls of the congregation. It goes out there into the network of friends that are not in the church that you have, that you as a Christian, that breed of humanity, that Christian breed, are obligated to serve without expectation of return. How do we get there? How do we get there? It's important that you analyze and be brutally honest with yourself. I'm back quoting page 7. Systematic Theology Project. Christians should always seek to do good to one another and to all, and be zealous for good works. Titus 2, 14. A Christian, I'm quoting, is thus ultimately known by what he does and not alone for what he professes or believes. And I've often said, people who claim the name of Christ, when push comes to shove, the times of the end, when they become more violent, are not going to be preoccupied with whether or not you worship on Saturday or Sunday, whether or not you eat pork or you don't, whether or not you believe Christmas and Easter or the Old Testament holy days listed in Leviticus 23. What is important is what you do. That's what's important. And hopefully, what you believe is motivating you to do what you do. When I was in water treatment and I had my own company, and I would do the things that I had to do in order to install water systems, whether they were large Ecode paint lines or whether they were just a small under-the-counter purifier for some little laboratory doing blood analysis work. Whatever it was, the fact of it was when I went in there and I started on the ground level, whatever I did, especially in service, when I went out there with my service truck and I walked through that door and I said, "Hi, ma'am, I'm Bill Watson. I'm with such and such company. I'm here to install that system that you guys bought." And she would take me over or he would take me over and I'd look and I'd be pleasant and happy, smile on my face, and I was going to do everything I could to please that customer and walk out of there with the place that I installed it cleaner than it was when I arrived. And if it wasn't right, I would go back and do it without question and just redo it, no cost to them, if that was the case. And I can't tell you how many times I missized the pump and I had to swallow it. Didn't like eating pumps, but I ate a lot of pumps in my day. Even storage tanks. I went ahead and I hired a, I'm telling you all my sins now, but water treatment company, but I went ahead and bought a storage tank and didn't do my due diligence and ended up the tank was too big for the doorway. Couldn't get it in the doorway to get into the room. Or no, actually into the hallway. The room had the big doorway. It was okay to the room. So what I had to do was I had to get a crane, raise the tank through a window that I had the hospital remove the window. And we got it in. And guess who paid for the removal of the window and the crane and all that? I did. But you do what you got to do. You do what you got to do. Why? Because we're service-oriented. Service-oriented. No questions asked. I'm not looking for anything from you. I'm not looking at anything from you. I'm just doing. Because guess what? That's what I'm called to do. So I'm not going to think twice. I'm just going to serve and do what I've got to do. And it continues on here, just as we close this up. He says, a Christian is known by what he does. Pure religion, as defined in James 1, we read it, is to visit the fatherless and the widows, caring for the needy, or neglecting to is tantamount to doing the same to Christ. According to Jesus' own words, as pointed out, and you can read that in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, where he says where we should be visiting the sick and so on and serving those that are in need. Because Christ asked, well, when did they asked Christ, well, when did we not visit you when you were in jail, when you were in a hospital? And he says, well, if you didn't do it to one of these little ones, guess what? You didn't do it to me. That's the point. That's the point. The church acknowledges, I'm back quoting now, that the need to serve one's fellow man should be filled both by the individual himself and by the collective body of believers, the church. All persons need to be rich in good works, ready to distribute in his own private life. Ready to distribute from your own pocket, figuratively speaking. Again, not necessarily money, although money could be the objective. Nevertheless, again, time, your gifts, whatever you have to offer to be able to take from, figuratively, your pocket, your personality, and give it to someone else to help them, whether it's in comfort, whether it's in serving a need, fixing their car, taking them to the doctor, whatever it may be. Your neighbor who needs their grass cut because he broke his leg or his grass cutter's broken, and you decide to just, you know, cut his grass. It's not uncommon to even have sometimes brethren snowplow somebody's house next door to them because the people are homebound or they're elderly and they can't get out there and snowplow. So you take your snowplow and you go out there and you plow for them. And these are things that we certainly all have capability of doing as opportunity may indeed arise. The time's run out. I've got a lot of other things here I wanted to bring up. But essentially, brethren, what I wanted to kind of summarize this in is we need to all aspire for an attitude of service. And that attitude needs to be cheerful. We need to aspire for the characteristic of service, the outlook of service, with the attitude of cheerfulness. And why is this so important? Why is this so important? Well, very simply, and in conclusion to this, it's because Jesus Christ is living in you.
Jesus Christ is living in you. For those of you who are baptized, you carry a representation as a blood brother or blood sister of the family, the God family. And it's up to us to represent that family correctly, appropriately, and in a glorifying fashion. Don't sell yourself short. Push yourself to be servant leaders with a cheerful attitude.